My lesson will be coming from Isaiah, the 28th chapter, if you will turn with me there. Isaiah is a great preacher. He's the kind of preacher that I wish we would see more of in many places that we do not see them. He's the kind of preacher that recognized the watchman principle. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter. And Ezekiel presents here unto his people, as God is presenting it to him, what I call the watchman principle. God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, I make thee a watchman unto Israel. He said that he is to speak the word that he hears from God. He is to speak it unto the people there, and that they are to understand that it comes from him. In verse 18 of this chapter, he says, when I speak unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand, Ezekiel, a watchman over my people. He says in the next verse, he says, yet if thou warn the wicked, and the wicked doth not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. He goes on to say that if you turn to a righteous man, and the righteous man is turned from his righteousness and doth commit iniquity, he says in this passage that this man shall die if God casts a stumbling block before him, he shall die. He shall die in his sins because he has not been warned. He shall die in his sins, and the righteousness that he hath done shall not be remembered. And he said, I will require, or his blood will be, I require at thine hand. But he says, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, then he shall surely live because he is warned. And also thou hast delivered thy soul. Brethren, I think Isaiah was a preacher who recognized and practiced this principle of the watchman. The Apostle Paul, in order to bring it to us in the New Testament, made this comment in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27. He said, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And I cannot but help to think that that is the watchman principle, and that applies to every one of us as children of God, to take the word of God and not hesitate to proclaim it, whether it's positive or whether it's negative, to meet the needs of the souls of men in this day and age. Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 56 verses 10 and 11. He talks about and identifies the false teacher who is obviously a false watchman. And he describes him as being blind. He describes him as being ignorant. He describes him as being a dumb dog who sleeps and is lazy. And when he does make an effort, he is always interested in himself and no one else. When we think about the watchman principle, that's not the thing that the Apostle Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said, there will come a time in which they will not adhere to sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, seeking after those things that they want to hear. And when we stop to consider how that the Apostle Paul understood that preaching negatively and preaching positively would get young Timothy into trouble, he recognized that principle. He recognized that fact. But he said, Timothy, when they like it and when they don't like it, preach the word. The instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, we have an admonition to us with regard to elders. But brethren, the watchman principle is presented here to elders by implication. He says, submit yourselves unto them that have the rule over you. He said, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves unto them, for they watch for your soul. I just wonder how many times, if we go back and begin to look at the various men who have gone astray, who at one time were straight in their preaching of the gospel, how many, if we could find and look at them today, how many could we say that if there had been an eldership that was watching like they should have, they would have mounted the pulpit after some of them had presented their lessons and said, brother, from this pulpit, that won't be heard. Amen. I've talked with an eldership just last year who told me that the preacher had just left, would attend the Tulsa workshop and the Jubilee and come back, and he would take the, in his teaching from the pulpit, he would try to take the congregation to its limits, to the point that he, as far as he could go, before someone called him on the carpet. And the shame of it all was that they allowed this man to do that for 8 years, and they still didn't fire him. He found a better job. That's not the watchman principle. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel. No, it's not always pleasant. Yes, it is many times pleasant. No, it is not always joyful. Yes, it is many times a joyful experience to take the gospel to the lost and to see them by the Word of God changed and shaped and molded as God would have them to be. But there is controversy. There will always be controversy. But brethren, we cannot live our lives afraid of controversy, because there will always be controversy. In Psalm 120 and verse 7, David said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Well, these principles we'll see coming forward in the book of Isaiah. And over and over and over and over in this lectureship, will you hear these points? We must stand as watchmen before our people. Isaiah was one who stood on the line and was between God and his people, seeking that they might return unto God, that they might repent of their sins, that they might change their ways. And in this chapter, he talks about the destruction that is impending upon Samaria, the capital city. Ephraim is used as the name, but Ephraim represents, in this point, in this context, Samaria, the capital city. Ephraim is sometimes referenced to the northern kingdom. Ephraim is sometimes referenced to Israel. But we're going to be talking about Samaria, the capital city, in the first four verses. We're then talked to, Isaiah will turn to Judah. He'll talk about how that they too are practicing things that are wicked and unrighteous before God, and that they must change their ways. And in this chapter, Isaiah concludes with words of hope and comfort and a parable that I hope we'll have some time to talk a little bit about. In Israel and also in Judah, as they come to a tragic end, as far as them being with God prior to their captivities, pride, drunkenness, self-sufficiency, the idea of a false security that has been mentioned already, consumed their thinking, consumed their belief, and was a part of what they sought in their daily living. It doesn't mean that they didn't seek God. They sought God, but in their way, only to give Him lip service. There is much application that can be made to these things. There are great lessons that can be learned. God's approach to His people at this time and in later events in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets is that the people might repent. He doesn't wish to destroy them. He doesn't seek to harm them if there can be any other way, but He does seek to eradicate sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, as Brother Bob read this morning and commented on, God was seeking that they might become pure and white and clean before them. And that's why He sent Isaiah to proclaim under the watchman principle, these things that Isaiah proclaims, not only in chapter 28, but in many other chapters as well. The great lesson of this chapter is that proper discipline will cause men to repent. And brethren, you know, we cannot coax, we cannot bribe, we cannot buy or whatever a person's loyalty. An individual must recognize and understand the truth, love that truth, and desire to be a part of that truth in order to be saved. We cannot coddle one and think that he will repent. That's simply not going to be the case. There's something certain, final about this chapter. And certainly that is that God will fulfill his purpose. And man's sinful ways will be frustrated and destroyed. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Verses 1 through 4, he says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." With regard to this particular passage of Scripture, talking about Samaria, Samaria is about to fall. Samaria is the last stronghold, if you please, of the northern kingdom. It's about 721 B.C. We know that as Shalmaneser and Sargon take the city, that they do so with a vengeance. There is much blood shed. There is destruction in every way. The description of this city as it's set upon a hill and surrounded by many hills appears to be like a crown. And it was no doubt a beautiful place. A place that God's people would be privileged to live in, because within itself the physical aspect of the city was beautiful, and that was the way that God went about giving things to his people. He gave them things as his children, those things that were beautiful and those things that were pleasant and those things that were good. And how shocking it is for us to look back and say, how could they bite the hand that fed them? And yet they did. But brethren, applicably so, perhaps we do the same thing. In this text, he talks about that they are full of pride. He also talks about they are drunkards. And we're going to talk a little bit about drunkards later in the text. But I want to talk a little bit about this pride. And the Assyrian army is going to come and to destroy them. It will take them into captivity. They will come. And they will be like a great force, a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as of a flood of mighty waters overflowing them. And they will be as though a planter walks through his vineyard and sees the ripened fruit. And as he's ready to quickly pluck the fruit and even eat some of it, so Samaria would look to the Assyrians and they would ascend upon them or descend upon them in such a vengeance. But they were full of pride, and that was one of the sins of their downfall. We think of pride. Isaiah said in Isaiah 2 and verse 12 that pride brings one low. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride. Pride separates man from God. The psalmist said in Psalm 10 and verse 2 that pride causes man to persecute other men, especially the poor. And the relationship that man has with other men is a difficult relationship because of sinful pride, one looking upon himself as better than others, even better than God. That was part of their problem. Pride will keep people from repenting, and it did the Samaritans. Or in regard to their pride, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John wrote, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One must be void of the kind of pride that Israel possessed in order to adhere to that teaching. We must lead penitent lives. These people were encouraged to repent, but they would not, to the point that they could not do as God would have them to do. Pride, in a sense, was a blinding thing to them. Here the prophets would come unto them, and in 2 Kings chapter 17, we read beginning with about verse 7, that God continually sent the prophets unto the people, teaching them and hoping that they would come to understand where they were headed and what was going to happen unto them if they did not repent, if they did not change. But they were blindly guided by their pride. Pride can be said that it ignores the obvious. And truly, they ignored the obvious. Morally wise, they were intoxicated with the things of the world. They sought after many things. They sought after the things of this world with a desire and a lust that is simply unpleasing to God. Amos reported regarding the immorality of Israel as well as Judah. He says that they brought righteous people into slavery. They oppressed the poor. They took bribes. They cheated in business. You know, we hear today people say, well, that's business. And sometimes that's in the context of someone saying, why did you cheat me? Well, that's business. Sometimes we do things in the name of business that is immoral, is not right, is contrary to the will of God, is something that God wouldn't want us to do. You categorize this. I remember a brother in Montgomery, Alabama, who advertised on the radio, because he had a bookstore, a religious bookstore. He advertised on the radio, Good News for Modern Man and the Living Bible paraphrased as the Word of God. Advertised, come and buy your Word of God. We have the Good News for Modern Man and the Living Bible paraphrased. When asked, why would you do something like that? He said, well, that's business. Where have we come? Fathers and sons committed adultery with the same woman. They sought ease and luxury on beds of ivory. They went through life looking for the party. There was no sense of responsibility to God and their relationship with God. They were after ease. In Hosea, he mentions some of the sins of Israel and Judah. He says they offered sacrifices to idols. They made no effort to hide their evil. That reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. He says, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? Nay, they were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. The people of Isaiah's day were destitute spiritually. They trusted in his or her might and ability. They looked upon themselves as the creator rather than the created. They had no standard from which to look to in order to live the life that they should. Well, what about present day application? You know, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, Isaiah says that, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. And he continues on in that passage to talk about a number of things that were exactly backwards as to what it should have been. Bitter for sweet, things of this nature. But I think that we see in society today the same thing happening. We see people calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil. Now let me give you some examples of this, some scenarios. What about partaking or drinking of intoxicating beverage? More and more of our brethren are participating in that. Our youth participates in that. And I'm talking about among members of the body of Christ. getting drunk, going out and partying and partaking of a beverage that impairs the faculties, imbibing such alcoholic beverage. And yet to the world and to the things that we're hearing, oh, that's good. But now if you speak against it, if you teach against it, if you speak out and say that thou shalt not do that because it's a violation of the will of God, oh, that's bad. That's not good. Well, little Johnny wants to go to the prom, or Debbie wants to go to the prom, go to the dance. Or on the floor there is such immorality and lust and lasciviousness and petting. What about the immodest dress when one goes to the slide next door? The water slide or the beach and they put on a wardrobe that they got out of a matchbox. You know what I mean? Where is our sense of responsibility? But that's good. That's good. It's good to go over to the slide and to take off your clothes because everybody else has done the same thing. It's good to get out there in that sun and get blistered. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to hurt your skin, that's fine. But do you need to do it in front of others where there is lust and lasciviousness? That's good. But if you speak against it, if you teach against lust and lasciviousness and that it's not right for children of God, for mothers and fathers and sons and daughters to participate in such immorality. Oh, that's bad. That's not good at all. We didn't come to worship. We didn't come to assemble together to hear such things. That's bad, is the application. Well, what about telling dirty jokes? Everybody likes a good dirty joke, doesn't it? A good dirty joke? Is there such a thing? Everybody likes a funny dirty joke. Do we? Well, if we don't laugh, that's bad. The dirty joke's good. Committing adultery. Oh, that's fine. That's good. But if you quote Matthew 19:9, that's bad. We don't want to hear that. Tell white lies. Johnny, who is that on the telephone? Oh, that's Aunt Sue. Well, tell her I can't come to the phone right now. She's standing right there. Well, I'm going to tell a lie. Aunt Sue, my mom can't come to the phone right now. Oh, it's okay to do that. But it's bad to talk about Revelation 21:8. In that all liars shall have their place in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. That's bad. Brethren, some say all I want to do is hear positive preaching. That's good. Don't want to hear anything else. But when we preach thou shalt nots, that's bad. Isaiah is not an example of the kind of preacher that did that. And we should not follow that kind of thinking of the world. But brethren, that kind of thinking, good and bad, that which is good is called evil, and that which is evil is called good, in the world has come into the church. And there is no doubt in my mind that it has. It is here. I hope that it is not here to stay. Verses 5 and 6. He says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Here is for a moment. Prior to Isaiah, or God, speaking to Judah, turning now his attention to Judah, Samaria's gone. As far as I know, this is the last time that Isaiah speaks of Samaria, of Ephraim, in the sense of impending destruction. This is it. They're gone. Now he turns to Judah. About 100 years, Judah will have living and continuing in the land. God says, you are not going to fall right now. Though it appears that things are pretty grave, and Brother Deaver is going to get up here in a little bit and he's going to talk about this situation. He's going to talk about Sennacherib. And so I'm not going to be guilty of stealing his outline, so I'm going to leave him alone. But I'm not a Yankee. But I am young. But Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, will be spared for a little more than 100 years. God will still be the diadem of glory, the royal band about them. He'll still be their king. He'll still be with them upon His throne among the people in Jerusalem. I think about this, and I think with regard to the application, He's giving them an opportunity to learn from the mistakes of Judah's brother, Ephraim. He's giving them an opportunity to learn. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15 to 17, Hosea makes this statement, and I'm going to cut it down a little bit. He says, "Though Israel played the harlot, let not Judah offend." And then further he says, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." Judah, you have an opportunity. You're not gone yet. I haven't taken you. I haven't sent the sword of the Lord by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, into your land to take you. Of course, there's going to be a scare. If anything should come of that, is that their faith should grow and their faith should be built upon what they see and how God deals with that adversity. But it's good advice for us today, brethren, because more and more we're seeing within our brotherhood, brethren, tolerating sin. We're seeing more and more, brethren, going off into denominationalism, and we know denominationalism isn't right. We have still that time. Don't give in to it. You know, it's not the question as to can we fall, but it's the question is, will we fall? Let us be warned. Allow the watchmen to say what they need to say and appreciate the Word of God for instructing it to be said. We still have time. We do not have to give in to those things that are presented by our brethren in the church. Verses 7 and 8. What a pitiful picture of Judah. It says, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is none. There is no place clean." I wish I had more time to discuss this, but here we find that Judah was full of drunkards. They were drunk spiritually, just like Israel. They were also, like Israel, drunk physically. Individually, people imbibed, they were intoxicated. It is described as though they were walking down the street, everyone was drunk. They loved the stuff. Brethren, drinking alcoholic beverage is not right. It is not good. It will cost a person his soul if he participates in it. Many, many passages, and I see my time is going to run out, so I don't want to be like Brother Doug McClish in the Gulf Coast lectures. I was late getting there by 1 hour, and I sat down in the pew, and there Brother McClish was preaching away, and I thought, well, I made it just in time to hear his lesson, and then he began the invitation. And I was an hour late. So, and then after he finished, then somebody else got up. I think it was Jerry Moffat that got up after that, but went on and took all the time. But intoxication goes hand in hand with defiance, disrespect, and insubordination. Intoxication is associated with revelings and orgies and riotous living. It has as its companion murder and envy in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. It is a bad thing. Strong drink deceives its host. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and he is deceived that uses it, and he's unwise. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, those who scoff at holy things are the mockers. Strong drink causes one to reject and reproof and ridicule all that is serious. Strong drink is wrong to do. It causes one to rage. It renders men brawlers. It renders men to conduct themselves contrary to the law of morals. And on we could go. It's deceitful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, and David just gave me the 5-minute sign, so listen fast. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He said, "Be not deceived." Brethren, I've known people to say, "Well, you know, if you go out and you run with this group, be careful because you're going to wind up just like them." Oh, no, not me. Be not deceived.
Well, if you go out there and among those people who like to drink and to party and whatnot, you're going to be just like, oh, not me, be not deceived. If you go out there and you run with a man or a boy or a girl who has no morals or scruples and they want to commit fornication, you're going to wind up just like that. Oh, not me, be not deceived. The same thing is true, brethren, when it comes to drinking. God said it's deceitful, and we should not be deceived that it isn't. Because it will jump up, get right in our face, and bite us. And many will lose their soul. When we stop to consider the importance of it, we should be careful. Stay away from it. Run from it. Because it's bad. Verses 9 through 13. We have a situation where the examples of the scornful men of Judah, they looked at God's word and they said, we don't like it. He treats us like babies. He presents His word line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But God has always brought His people along, doing the right thing, presenting His will so that we can understand it. But these people thought they were better than God. These people thought that they knew more than God. And they didn't appreciate God presenting His will unto them in such a manner. And brethren, isn't that like us today? Don't we find that people, when they really don't want to hear God's word, they kind of accuse the preacher and the things that he preaches? And they say, we don't like it. I've known brethren to say, I don't like the way that you delivered that message. And what they were really saying was that I didn't appreciate what you said. I'm not going to do what the Bible teaches. They scorned. They held with contempt the word of God. Verse 14 and 15. It says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? Here is the false security. They thought that they were secure in doing unrighteousness because the temple was there, because they from time to time would go and participate in ceremonial activities toward God, yet it was only lip service, it was not heart service. And because of that, they thought that they, when the destroying armies would come into the land and take everybody else, that they would be saved and spared from that. Well, beginning in verse 18 through verse 22, God says that's not going to be the case. Matter of fact, when they come every day, you'll fear and you'll tremble at the fact of hearing the reports that they're on the way, because they'll come in and destroy, and they'll come back and they'll destroy some more, and they'll come back and they'll destroy some more, and they'll come back and they'll destroy some more. There were actually three deportations until the people were all taken out. So their agreement and their covenant with death and hell didn't hold a candle to the power of God and His ability. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, we find that Jeremiah dealt with this. He says, you say that the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And you go and you commit murder and you steal and you cheat and you lie and you burn incense unto Baal. And then you come and you offer sacrifice before me in my house. And you say, look, we're delivered to do all of these abominations. Well, brethren, I think the application is that there are many of us who think that we are working in the kingdom of God because we only sit on that pew on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And yet we feel satisfied that that's all that's necessary in order to live a Christian life, because Monday through Saturday we go out and we participate in the things of the world. That isn't right. That is not going to help us go to heaven. That is a false security. And that's what Isaiah is teaching these people. It will not happen. And going back up to verse 14 or verse 16 and 17, here we have a prophecy of the church. And I don't have time to go into that, because there will be several prophetic statements presented and expounded upon during this lectureship. But brethren, God did not leave us without the understanding that He had purposed that Jesus Christ would come and the kingdom, the church, would be established. It was coming. And there wasn't anything anybody could do to keep it from coming. And there wasn't anything anybody could do to keep Jesus from dying upon that cross, though the premillennialist says that was an accident. He was going to die, because that was in the purpose of God and in the scheme of redemption of God for man. He was going to die. And finally, and lastly, verses 23 through 29 is a parable. And this parable basically is a comparison between the farmer as he works his land. He plows his land. He breaks up the ground and pulls out the things that are not good in the earth, and then he sows the field and he plows it. He sows the field, he cultivates it, he brings on the produce, and he harvests a crop. And that's exactly what God does in working with men today, and as well as in the time past, that he proclaims his will. He sows it into the hearts of men, and through his chastisement and through the things that he does in order to discipline man, he brings about produce. In verse 26, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion." Get in place here. "For as God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." The Septuagint says, "So thou shalt be chastised by the judgment of God and shalt rejoice." In other words, the children of Israel, the children of Judah, should look upon the discipline, though it be destructive. God was seeking repentance, and God was seeking the best for them, that his purpose might be fulfilled, and that in one day, through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In conclusion, sin is the most destructive thing in this universe. Sin destroys peace, personal integrity, personal relationships, marriages, parenthood, the lives of innocent children, congregations, communities, nations, and separates one from God. If there's any lesson that we can learn from Isaiah 28, that is that we should always look to God, turn from sin, repent of it, that we might be saved. The Apostle Paul made this comment in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 beginning. He said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And let us, in this matter, perfect holiness in the fear of God." There might be someone here this evening who is not a child of God. We encourage you to look at the things that are proclaimed, the things that are presented in God's Word, that we are to adhere to God's will and not to the ways of the world in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ." You know, the world looks upon our proclamation of the gospel in that way as being unnecessary, as being something that they just don't want to hear. But the Bible teaches one must believe, repent of his sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of his sins in order to be saved, in order to enter into the body of Christ. And then he must live a faithful life in order to be saved. There is no other way. If we said something else, if we presented something else, we would be presenting something that would be in violation of the Word of God, and we would certainly be violating the watchman principle as presented in Ezekiel and as practiced by this great prophet, Isaiah. If you have obeyed the gospel and not lived faithfully, it's time to turn, isn't it, back to God, because we cannot get away with what we're doing. We have no choice, if we want to be saved, than to turn to God, ask for forgiveness, knowing that God is faithful to forgive us. We're going to sing an invitation song. Come as we stand and sing.